Take your Bible and open to Ezekiel chapter 3. You'll never finish a book you don't start. You'll never finish preaching through a book that you don't start. This is our fourth sermon in this series. For those of you that were here with us during our study of Jeremiah, we'll probably approach the book of Ezekiel in much the same way. For the most part, we're going to be taking a section a week, which is not uncommon for us, but in a prophetic narrative, which is probably a good description of Ezekiel. It's prophecy, but it's also a narrative. That means that most of the time we will be looking at a chapter a week. That's really sort of how this book is broken up. There may be some exceptions to that, but we don't anticipate very many. So we're not going to be in Ezekiel 9 years, in other words. Lord willing, we'll be in it more like a year. Now, 3 weeks ago, I preached the introduction to this book. Remember, and this is very important, Ezekiel's ministry occurred while he was a captive in Babylon, just like Daniel's ministry occurred while he was a captive in Babylon. However, Ezekiel was taken captive in the second wave of exiles while Daniel was taken captive in the first wave of exiles. Well, 2 weeks ago, Brian preached from chapter 1, that amazing, mind-numbing passage that contained this appearance of God in a stormy wind out of the north. The final verse of chapter 1 says, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking." So Brian's passage ended with this awe from Ezekiel. Last week, Jacob preached a fine sermon from chapter 2, a very relevant sermon for us, which you might say begins Ezekiel's call really to prophetic ministry. But in actuality, the first three chapters are really one scene, so we will complete that, Lord willing, this weekend. Now God warned Ezekiel in chapter 2, verse 3, that he was being sent to a nation of rebels. A nation of rebels who have rebelled against Yahweh. Just like their fathers, these captives were impudent and stubborn. They were obstinate and hard-hearted. That was not to be Ezekiel's concern, though. He wasn't to worry about their attitude and what they wanted to hear. His duty was to preach God's word whether they wanted to hear it or not. Notice verse 7 of chapter 2. "And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house." And then chapter 2 ended with the introduction of a scroll of a book. And it says there that there was writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. So we're really going to pick up with that this evening. Somebody at some point during church history decided it would be good to just break that passage apart and put it in two separate chapters. I hope he didn't get awarded for that. This all is part of the same narrative here. Anyway, go figure. The name of the sermon this evening is A Prophetic Watchman. You'll see why as we get into the text. In this chapter, the actual introduction of the book from Ezekiel's pen will be concluded, because really the introduction is the first three chapters. Well, let's begin here in chapter 3, verse 1. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. He said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it.' Then I ate, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." So remember, this title that is mentioned here Son of Man is the Hebrew word Ben Adam. It's used to refer to Ezekiel over 100 times in this book. That is very uncommon. Now, Son of Man is found in Daniel 7, but you shouldn't be thinking about that. Much unlike that, and really unlike Jesus' use of the term to describe himself, in Ezekiel, Son of Man, Ben Adam, is used to contrast humankind with God, to make a marked distinction that Ezekiel, much like the people he's ministering to, the Jews, are creatures, and that God alone is the holy creator. Or Stephen Curtis Chapman once wrote, only God is God, right? That's the point. You're a son of man. You're a human. Only God is God. Well, God tells Ezekiel then to eat that scroll that we were introduced to in the previous chapter, and Ezekiel was obedient to the command. Now remember, this scroll contained words of lamentation and mourning and woe, indicative of the ministry that Ezekiel was going to have, the message that he was going to preach to these people in Babylon. You're going to be there a long time. You're not going back quickly. Judgment is still coming. This is only the second wave. The third wave is coming. And in that wave, the temple will be destroyed and Jerusalem will be laid waste. Right? There's more judgment from God coming. Well, by eating the scroll, there's really a couple of things going on here. First, Ezekiel is submissive to God and His Word. Ezekiel is showing his submissiveness to speaking whatever God has told him to say. And if the people refuse to hear, they refuse to hear. But Ezekiel is prepared to speak God's Word. But secondly, and this may be the primary meaning here, this shows that the words Ezekiel will preach are not Ezekiel's words. They are from God. This is God's words. The words in Ezekiel's mouth are the words of God because He gave them to him. And of course, that's true of all Scripture, not just the book of Ezekiel, but here it's pictured in this way. And upon eating this scroll, it says that Ezekiel found it to be sweet as honey in his mouth. You know, in Psalm 119, I'm sure you've all got Psalm 119 memorized, but just in case you don't, I'll quote one verse from it, verse 103. It says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth," right? The Word of God is sweeter than honey. Solomon in Proverbs 16:24 writes, quote, "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." So words being gracious, and specifically as the psalmist speaks of God's Word being sweet, we may believe that that's the point here, that Ezekiel received the Word of God and it was sweet to him. But there may be a secondary reason. Again, there is this mourning and lamentation and woe in this message that he's going to preach. And though judgment is going to be preached through Ezekiel, there is still hope in this book. There is still hope of Messiah and His kingdom. Everything in Ezekiel is not doom and gloom. It seems that way at this point because we haven't gotten all the way through it, but you don't stop reading, you just keep reading, right? And we're going to get to some passages that are full of hope through Jesus. And so there is sweetness certainly in that. Verse 4. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to peoples of foreign speak and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart.'" It's interesting to me that Ezekiel is sent to the house of Israel specifically, rather than Judean captives. It's only the southern kingdom of Judah that has been taken captive into Babylon, right? The northern kingdom over 100 years prior had been taken captive into Assyria. So he's really only ministering at least primarily to the people of the southern kingdom, Judah. And yet God here speaks of Ezekiel being sent to the house of Israel. Well, it's important to note, and we'll actually see this later in the book as we work through Ezekiel, the nation of Israel is not extinct. Judah is not the last hurrah, right? It's not over. God still has the entire nation, all 12 tribes in mind. If you'll remember Jeremiah, just a few years prior to the penning of Ezekiel, right after the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 says these words. And again, the northern kingdom had already been in captivity for about 100 years when this was written. Quote, "Thus says the Lord who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever." Again, thus says the Lord, "If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." End quote. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. I mean, the Lord says there, if the sun stops rising, then I'm done with Israel, right? So, even though the northern kingdom has been taken captive over 100 years prior, Ezekiel is still sent to the house of Israel. We can't overlook that. There's a bigger scope here than just Judah. As we saw in chapter 2, Ezekiel is again told to speak God's word, not his own opinion. But there is this certain result of his preaching. It says here, "But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart." How would you like to be sent on that mission? Go preach, Ezekiel. Don't expect them to listen. All right, that's what God's saying here. It's interesting, really, that the Lord tells him if he'd been sent to the pagan nations around him, a people of foreign speech and a hard language, that they would listen to him. Now, we must accept that God, by His sovereign design, did not send Ezekiel to those nations. That's something to consider. He sent to the house of Israel, right? And I do not believe that God is saying that wicked, totally depraved sinners would have softened their heart to the truth apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. I do not believe that's what He's saying at all. This is more of a heads up for Ezekiel. This is really speaking to how bad of a spiritual state that the Jews are in, even though they're in captivity. In his commentary on Ezekiel, Lamar Eugene Cooper writes this, quote, "The difficulties of cross-cultural communication are nothing compared to the obstacle of spiritual blindness," end quote. That's right. That's exactly right. That's the point here. Charles Feinberg similarly writes this, quote, "Strange languages are more easily mastered than the spiritual hindrance of unbelieving hearts," end quote. Precisely what Ezekiel needed to hear, right? So this means, this is something to consider, this means that sadly, these exiles had not been spiritually benefited whatsoever by the judgment of exile. They had not in any way improved their spiritual state, even though God has taken them out of their land and to a foreign land. In fact, they were apparently more hardened in captivity in Babylon than they were back in their homeland. That's proof enough that situation in life will not convert a soul. In other words, if someone gets sick, that doesn't mean they're all of a sudden going to become a Christian. That's just not how things work. Only the Spirit of God can work a miracle like that. Only the Spirit of God can raise spiritually dead sinners to spiritual life. Verse 8. Behold, I have made your face as hard as theirs, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Ezekiel, they are strong in their opposition to me, but I'm going to make you strong in your support of me, and therefore strong in your opposition to them, right? God tells Ezekiel that he had nothing to worry about. Ezekiel's on the right side. I mean, we believe that. But Ezekiel needed to hear it in the middle of this situation. Sometimes we have a tendency to forget that at times. He's being sent on a missionary trip that is not going to result in a lot, at least not initially. And so God is giving him this comfort. God is giving him the strength necessary to carry out this mission that he's sending him on, that he essentially says no fruit's going to become of it, at least not at first. Verse 10, moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles to your people and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord, whether they hear or refuse to hear. You know, one of the things that I've learned in preaching is that the passage has got to first speak to me personally before I can preach it to you with any real conviction. It's one of the reasons that I pray, not just for me, but for our elders, for our Sunday school teachers, that the Word of God would first be opened up to us so that we can then relay it to you. Well, it's the same is true for Ezekiel here. He needed to hear and he needed to believe. Like, repeating what God said was not enough. Ezekiel must trust God and he must confidently believe the words that he is relaying from God to the people. And he's instructed again, whether they hear or refuse to hear, he was to say to them, thus says the Lord God. By the way, just a little background work here. This is one of those interesting compound uses of God's name. Look closely where it says Lord God. I've often reminded you in the Old Testament that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D represents the Tetragrammaton or Yahweh, right? That's what we call the name of God, Yahweh. But there's another Hebrew word, Adonai, that is used to refer to God, and it's Lord as well, but it's spelled with a capital L and small O-R-D. Well, here, in this particular passage, it reads Adonai Yahweh. So if they translated the normal way that they usually do, it would say Lord, Lord, except there'd just be a different spelling in the second one. It would be all caps. So if you'll notice, rather than doing that here, God is in all caps. Do you see it? Capital L, small O-R-D, and then capital G, capital O, capital D. So that's representative of the Tetragrammaton of Yahweh, God's actual name. So it's Adonai Yahweh. Just something for you to note when you're reading through the Bible. If you see the name of God in all caps, even if it says God, G-O-D, it's not Elohim, which is the normal Hebrew word behind God. This is actually Yahweh as well. All right, let's move on. Verse 12. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the Lord, blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Abib, who were dwelling by the Kabar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. So, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, moved him from this vision that he had had to the exiles at Tel Aviv who were dwelling by the Kabar Canal. But not before he heard this great voice of an earthquake. I know I've said this many times before, and I'm just going to say it again. People that claim to have chatted with God on the subway, or that God came and audibly spoke to them in a deer stand, like their experience just does not match what we see in Scripture. People in the Bible did not have casual encounters with the God of all creation. Anyway, this earthquake-like voice declares, "Blessed be the glory of Yahweh," from its place. Remember, in the introduction we talked about this, but the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh, the true and living God, is a major theme in this book. I mean, that's one of the things that we saw in chapter 1 as Brian preached that scene of God's throne and everything that was below it. You see the glory of the Lord. And it seems it's not just the sound of the voice here that is so overpowering, but even the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. I mean, this had to be terrifying. Even for a believer like Ezekiel. Right, to come into the presence of such holiness, we can't imagine this. By the way, no prophet in the Bible was more elaborately commissioned than Ezekiel. I mean, you'd be hard-pressed to find it. This type of thing is extremely uncommon in the Bible, no matter what the charismatic movement would have us to believe. This is rare. This is not the everyday experience. And Ezekiel's experience is beyond what we normally see from other people in Scripture. Well, Ezekiel says here that because the hand of the Lord was strong upon him, he went in bitterness in the heat of his spirit. So it seems as Ezekiel pondered the message given to him by God to give the people, and as he pondered that his mission is to this rebellious house, the assurance that the captives would be quite unwilling to listen to what he had to say, he was bitter. Now, though some commentators disagree with me here, I highly doubt Ezekiel was bitter toward God. I do not think that's what's being said at all. Ezekiel has just received this vision of God's glory and His holiness. You don't get bitter in front of the holy and righteous God. You get scared, right? You get fearful. Not only that, he had taken the scroll that God had told him to eat, and he had eaten it, essentially submitting to the mission already, surrendering his will to God's will and whatever God has told him to do. So I don't think he's angry at God. I don't think that's what's being said. I think there's a couple more plausible explanations here. Maybe he's just bitter at the people of Israel, right? Maybe he's angry at them even now while they're in exile because they still have an unbelieving heart. I mean, that makes sense. Or maybe this is simply saying that though Ezekiel was submissive to God and quite willing to go forward, just like God has told him to, knowing that these people wouldn't listen meant that his mission and his work was going to be extremely difficult. And maybe that's all it's saying here. Maybe he just knew hard times are coming. Well, if you had to pin me down, I'd say that's what he's saying. Ezekiel is not angry at God, but being sent with a bold message to a people that are sure to reject is not something that any human being looks forward to. And I think that's all that's being said. Well, the Spirit carried Ezekiel to the people he was to minister to, though they're not going to be any comfort to him at all, much like Job and his three friends, right? Those three friends never gave him any comfort. In fact, much like Job, after Job had lost everything he had, including his health, Ezekiel sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. Same thing. Not only because of the vision of God, though that certainly would have been quite overwhelming, but the weightiness of his mission had him overwhelmed for 7 days, and certainly the sure results of his preaching. Look, Ezekiel knew that the coming judgment of God was certain. And he knew that this would be accompanied by lamentation and mourning and woe. And so he sat here overwhelmed for 7 days. That verse, verse 15, seems to conclude Ezekiel's official call to ministry. The rest of the chapter seems to explain what the call means. Let's just look at it. Verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, same thing we saw earlier, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning for me. Right. So, as I said, I think the rest of the chapter really explains the purpose of Ezekiel's particular office, the reason God is sending him to these exiles. By the way, this same idea of a watchman will be rehearsed later in chapter 33. Now, you're going to have to wait many months to hear that sermon, or you can go back 2 years. Brian preached on that passage a couple of years ago, so it's already up. You can go over it. Or you can wait until the same week that we're going to preach it and see how well Brian did 2 years ago. You know, right? Anyway, just a little slam dunk on Brian when he can't do anything about it. Ezekiel was to be what is termed here a watchman for the house of Israel. He is actually the only prophet who is specifically given this designation. And this meant something to them that it doesn't exactly mean to us. Let me explain. So a watchman was a city employee. And his job was to sit on the wall or in a tower and just watch. And if he saw an approaching army, he was to warn the people of imminent danger. That's why he's called a watchman. That's his entire job. Well, if he saw an army coming, but he didn't warn anybody, I mean, at the best, he's guilty of negligent homicide, right? At the worst, murder. And that's what God is likening Ezekiel's office to here. So, like the watchman, Ezekiel was to relay God's word to the people, just like a watchman would do back then about that approaching army. Now notice verse 18. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. Well, I think it's obvious from the reading of those verses that each individual was responsible for his own sin. Right? This is talking about individuals. This actually is going to be a major point later in this book, that each individual is responsible for his own sin. I don't have time to go read that this evening, but if the Lord gives us breath, we're going to learn that as we go. And Ezekiel was not responsible for their response to his preaching. So each person was responsible for his own sin, and Ezekiel was not responsible for their response to his preaching. If a wicked man persisted in his wickedness, that's on him. Right? Ezekiel was only responsible to warn him of the coming judgment of God. That's it. It says here, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice. Now, I just want to stop for just a moment and deal with that phrase there. If a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice. This is when our friends who believe you can lose your salvation will turn over here and they will read this passage and they will say, see, a person can be righteous in Christ and turn and become lost. That does not say that here. Most likely, this is simply dealing with outward actions and physical death. This is not talking about a truly righteous person, a believer in Jesus, apostatizing and losing their salvation. You've got to read that into the text. I talked about that Sunday. That's called eisegesis. You can't exegete this passage and get that out. This is someone who is righteous outwardly. They're a good neighbor. They're a good citizen of the community, but then they become a willful lawbreaker, a willful transgressor, and they will have to face the consequences of their actions. That's the point. Some, by the way, have been bothered a bit by the fact that it says God will place a stumbling block before the wicked man. I want you to notice closely here, the man first turns from his righteousness, then God places a stumbling block in his path. Like, he's already turned. God didn't cause this. And he puts this stumbling block here in a way that seems to be more of a test, okay? He's turned from his righteousness. Let's see what he will do now. How's he going to handle this? Well, in this example here in Ezekiel, he fails the test. And he's going to have to answer for the consequences of this. If the righteous man is warned and he does not turn to sinful ways, it says here, he shall surely live because he took warning. In all of these examples, Ezekiel's responsibility remained the same. It was never different. Each one of these people may have been different. Each one of these examples were different, but Ezekiel's responsibility was exactly the same. He was to warn each one, no matter how he acted, no matter how he responded, he was to warn each person of impending danger, the immediate judgment from God. He was not responsible for their reactions, only his message. If he failed to do his job as a watchman, then he was going to have to answer for that one day in the judgment when God judges His servants, right? This is just another way, really, of God telling Ezekiel to do what He's already told him to do, to preach what God tells him to preach, whether the people hear or not. He's saying the same thing. He's just using this illustration to do it. Preach, as Paul tells Timothy, in season and out of season. Well, it says in verse 22, and the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and He said to me, arise, go out into the valley, and there I will speak with you. So I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I had seen by the Kabar Canal, and I fell on my face. Ezekiel then is sent out into the valley, and God is going to speak to him again out there. And once more, Ezekiel sees the glory that he had seen by the Kabar Canal, the same one that Brian preached on a couple of weeks ago from chapter 1. And he responds in the only way you would expect a fallen creature to respond when in the presence of the Holy Creator. He falls on his face. Again, people do not have casual encounters with Yahweh. It does not happen. And if someone tells you that they did, they're not telling you the truth. We have to examine Scripture to see how that squares. And it doesn't. He says in verse 24, but the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And He spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself within your house, And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. Adonai Yahweh again right there, if you'll notice. He who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So it says here that the Spirit entered into Ezekiel. Let me be clear here. This is not a salvific experience for Ezekiel. He is not being saved here. He has already been called and commissioned at this point. You'd have to read this book with a very strange approach to believe that this is when Ezekiel is converted. That doesn't make any sense. We just finished a study of John's gospel where the New Covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit was covered in quite a bit of depth. Though we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit as New Covenant believers, this was apparently not the normal experience for Old Testament saints. They were made alive by the Holy Spirit. That's unquestionable. There is no other way to be born again. He who is born of the Spirit, Jesus talks about. But indwelling and regeneration are not the same thing. And I think because we have conflated those two terms, there has been a bit of confusion over the years. Look, the Spirit entered Ezekiel as He had done before in men like Moses and other prophets to enable Ezekiel to carry out his duty, to speak through him, to empower him in a unique way. Ezekiel is told to lock himself inside his home, that his prophetic ministry, at least for now, would not be a public ministry. Those who desired to hear his words would have to come to him. It says here that Ezekiel would be bound so that he cannot go out among the people. Now, I see no reason to take this in any way other than literally. And the reason I say that is because we are going to see some very strange things that occur in this book all through it, beginning in the next chapter. And all of those things seem to be very literal. So I feel like this is exactly what's going to happen. I don't think it's talking about Ezekiel's enemies binding him so he can't go out. I don't think that's the case. It seems probably that Ezekiel just enlisted some of his friends to do this. This is probably a sign to the people, just like everything else that we see in this book. The point is clear enough, though. Ezekiel's ministry, at least for now, would be private, away from public. And if people wanted to hear him, they were going to have to go to his house to hear what he had to say. And we will actually see that. God goes a step further, though, saying that Ezekiel would be mute except when God opened his mouth to speak. This was going to last 6 or 7 years. This was not going to last through a pregnancy like John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was. This is 6 or 7 years he's going to be unable to speak. Look at chapter 24, verse 25. Chapter 24, verse 25, there it says, as for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, that's talking about the city of Jerusalem, when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. On that day your mouth will be opened to the fugitive, and you shall speak and no longer be mute. You will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. They will know that I am Yahweh. So this is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, and that when that third wave of captivity happens. And Ezekiel is going to be mute until he receives the news, a report from someone of this destruction. And this is actually fulfilled in chapter 33. If you want to flip over there really quickly, we'll look at that. In chapter 33, verse 21, it says, "In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, 'The city has been struck down.' Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning, so my mouth was open and I was no longer mute." Now we'll actually deal with the time that this report came to him relative to the destruction of Jerusalem. It was sometime later, like 18 months, I think, later that he actually received the report. But we'll talk about that when we're here. I simply turn here to show that God had a purpose in Ezekiel's muteness. Like, he's not doing it to be mean or anything like that. He is actually to be a sign to the people of Israel that God was the one who was behind the destruction of the city because of their unfaithfulness. Yes, he's using a wicked people to do it, a wicked people that are going to do exactly what they want to do, but it is God's judgment on them. So that's the point. It also should confirm to the people that Ezekiel is a true prophet of Yahweh. Right? Well, the chapter ends with a phraseology that's very similar to us. It says, "He who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." This is a favorite phrase of our Lord, right? He who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Revelation 2:7, "He who has an ear, let him hear." I mean, that's common. Well, let's close out this evening with just a few quick points. First, prophets are not without feeling. I think sometimes we read the Bible that way, as if prophets were sent with these messages of condemnation, and they just didn't give one iota about the people that they were sent to. That's not true. Well, we should have learned better than that when we studied Jeremiah. And we are quickly going to see that about Ezekiel. He was bothered by his message to the point here that he sat overwhelmed for 7 days, but he still committed to preaching it. Like, even though he's preaching the truth to a people who aren't receiving it, and he's bothered by that, he's still faithful to God. While I'm at it, guys, when we preach things that we preach, it's not because we're angry, it's because we think you need to hear Scripture, right? So don't ever think, "Oh, well, he's just aiming at me," without any feeling. Look, when sheep stumble, elders, shepherds, they hurt, right? They don't want sheep to stumble. Anyway, I think this passage gives us a good glimpse into Ezekiel's inner turmoil that's going on. Second point. The people of Israel, this is hinted at in our passage this evening, but we will see it. They were far too focused on their own personal problems rather than on their transgressions against God. And if that doesn't align with what we see in the world in our generation, I don't know what it does. They are far too focused on their own problems rather than on their transgressions against God. Today, far too often, Jesus is not viewed as a Savior who saves us from our just condemnation before a thrice holy God. He's little more than a genie in a bottle that can give us everything that our hearts desire, right? I mean, hashtag blessed on social media, I ought to tell you about that, if you know what that is. And that's the very reason that the prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it movement, has so thrived. Our generation, by and large, just doesn't believe we have anything to repent of. We don't have anything we need to be saved from. We want God's blessing. We just don't want God. And that's precisely the issue with these captives. Right here in the book of Ezekiel. But that did not change Ezekiel's commission. That's point three, if you're counting. That did not change Ezekiel's commission, and it doesn't change ours. Right? Now, I don't want to make a perfect parallel here. There are obviously some major differences between who Ezekiel was sent to and who we are sent to. But we're still watchmen in a sense. Right? I think that's why Paul told the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Maybe he had this passage in mind. I mean, Paul knew the Old Testament. He knew his Bible. Very similar language here. Ezekiel was not responsible for the results. We aren't either. We aren't either. Our hearts should break when people are obstinate and hard-hearted and don't want to believe the gospel. But we are not responsible for the results. But what we are responsible for is to carry out the commission that the Lord has given us. We are responsible for that. And considering everything that the Lord has done, that's not asking too much. And we should just care about people. Ezekiel did. We must learn to love people. But the only way you can love them is with the truth. And that is what Ezekiel is commissioned to do. Stand with me if you will. Darren, would you dismiss us, please?